We turn now to God's holy inspired word as we read together from the first letter of Peter in chapter 2. Certainly not an unknown, but a rather familiar passage to read, but certainly a very fitting one for reflection and meditation upon today. 1 Peter chapter 2, we're going to be reading the first 10 verses of the chapter, the verse 10, and basically verses 4 through 10 are the text. I will not be able to exegete every single verse thoroughly, obviously, but that will be where we will focus our attention on in the message today, verses 4 through 10. But let's read then, beginning at verse 1 in 1 Peter chapter 2. Therefore, rid yourselves of all malice and all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander of every kind. Like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk, so that by you may grow up in your salvation, now that you have tasted the Lord is good. As you come to him, the living stone, rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For in Scripture it says, "See, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame." Now to you who believe, this stone is precious. But to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone, and a stone that causes men to stumble, and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. May the Holy Spirit bless us as we listen to his voice, his word here this morning. And may it be indeed that we will live by that word as well. Dear friends in Christ and congregation of our Lord at Cornerstone, there are different ways, of course, of celebrating a church anniversary. Although it is true on almost all such occasions, there are certain common elements as well. One of those is rejoicing. We have certainly been doing that in the last week, and we'll do so, I think, in the climactic way today. Rejoicing together in the blessings of our God to his church here at Cornerstone in the 25 years of its existence. Now, that's not a huge number of years. Within the past 5 years, I've been privileged to participate in anniversaries of two other former churches I served, one in Zeeland, Michigan, the other in Prinsburg, Minnesota, both of whom were celebrating 125 years of their existence. And so compared to that, we're still a young church. But you all know that when you're young, when you're a child or a teenager, then you like to celebrate your birthday even more. And so definitely it is worth rejoicing today. It's also worth remembering today. Another common feature of anniversaries, remembering the goodness, the grace, and the guidance of our Lord over the past years, manifested in ever so many ways, as we've also actually been noting in the past week. And then a third element not to be overlooked in anniversary celebrations is recommitment, renewing our commitment to God and to his church and its important calling and ministries in this world. And while I wish to incorporate all three of these elements this morning, rejoicing, remembering, and recommitting, as we look for a while into God's word. And what I'd like to focus on our attention on today, this morning, is this grand truth taken from our scripture lesson, come to the cornerstone. Obviously, I am taking off and connecting here to the name of this congregation, Cornerstone United Reformed Church. Before joining the URC and when this church began in 1987, it was Cornerstone Christian Reformed Church. And when it left the CRC and became independent for a while, it was simply Cornerstone Church. It was a unique name at the time. It was chosen by the congregation, as Pastor Eric also observed this past week, almost a bit avant-garde at the time, although it has become more common since then. Did you know there are also two other United Reformed churches that bear the name Cornerstone? One is found in London, Ontario, the other in Sanborn, Iowa. There is a large United Methodist church, which is near where we live in Caledonia, named Cornerstone Church. There is a Cornerstone University in Grand Rapids, a Baptist college. But you know how often we say, while we come here, we say, I'm going to Cornerstone, or let's go to Cornerstone, or we may invite somebody else and say, come with me to Cornerstone. And those are all fine expressions as we intend them. We all understand them to simply mean, let's go or let's come to that particular church located at the corner of Port Sheldon and 36th Avenue. A cornerstone is just a name then of a particular congregation, which doesn't mean the name is insignificant. To the contrary, I think it is beautiful and is a very fitting name for a church. But it is that only for one reason. For one basic reason. We come to Cornerstone, we come here, and we belong here because we desire to come and to worship and serve the Cornerstone. This church is not the Cornerstone. Christ our Lord is the Cornerstone, the only Cornerstone of the church. Any church, of any church that wants to stand and build upon him. And so that's my simple theme here this morning on this anniversary Sunday. What's behind all of our rejoicing, remembering, and recommitting? Come to the Cornerstone. Now, the first important question this raises is, why should we come to him? Who is this Cornerstone, and what makes him so special? Yes, in our scripture passage from 1 Peter 2, the inspired apostle is clearly referring to Christ. In the opening three verses of the chapter, Peter exhorts Christians to put aside their various sins, like hypocrisy and slander and envy, and to crave, like newborn babies, the pure spiritual milk of God's word, that by it we may grow up in our salvation. Because, says Peter, you have already tasted that the Lord is good. Now, the Lord mentioned there is the Lord Jesus Christ. And Christ has indeed been already good to us. He has been, above all, good to us in saving us and making us his very own. Most of us here this morning, I trust, have known Christ from the time of their childhood. And others of you, I know, have come to know Christ later on, as you were brought to faith and salvation through the ministry of others. But all of those who know Christ personally can certainly affirm that they have tasted that the Lord is good. However, then we must also continue to grow in him and in our salvation. And to do that, Peter then continues in the next verses of the text, of our text actually, starting at verse 4, having tasted the Lord is good, he says, now you must come to Christ. Come to the Cornerstone. And come to him not just once, but come to him at all times. You notice Peter uses a significant instructive metaphor or description of Christ to indicate why we must come to him. He refers to Christ as a stone, but not an ordinary stone. Rather, he writes in verses 4 and 5, as you come to him, the living stone, rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. What kind of stone is the Christ to whom we must come? Well, 1 Peter calls him the living stone. It sounds like a contradiction, doesn't it? I mean, who of us here knows a stone that's living? When we think of a stone or stones, we immediately think of things that are hard and dead, and in many cases, useless. The farmer does not want stones in his field amidst his growing crops. They're not just useless, but they're even a hindrance. That large boulder standing outside by our front entrance, how it got there was told to us last week. But that huge rock is as dead can be. There is no life in it. It just sits there unmoved. But we have a living stone we must come to, says Peter. That's who Christ is. We believe and serve one who lives forever. As the angel told the women who came to his tomb, expecting to find a dead body inside, the angel said to them, "Why are you seeking the living among the dead?" When Peter preached his powerful sermon on Pentecost Day, he told his fellow Jews, "God has raised this Jesus to life, and we're all witnesses of this fact." And when Peter began his first letter, after his opening words of greeting, he exclaims, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Christ from the dead." That was Peter's great hope, a living stone. As Christ himself said to John in Revelation 1 verse 18, "I am the living one. I was dead, but behold, I am alive forever and ever." You see, people of God, that's the reason we come to Christ and worship him and serve him. It's because he lives. He's not dead like Muhammad, whose tomb millions of Muslims visit in Mecca. He's not dead like a Buddha, whose huge stone statue just sits there as people worship him. But our Savior lives. Indeed, he has not only risen from the dead, but he is exalted at God's right hand. If he did not live, our faith would be vain, our worship would be vain, we would still be lost in our sins, wrote Paul. He is the living stone. And also come to him because he is the chosen stone. It's interesting that this is how Peter also describes him in our text. In verse 4, he writes, "As you come to him, the living stone rejected by men, but chosen by God." And in verse 6, Peter quotes the prophet Isaiah, where God said to his people in chapter 28, verse 16, "See, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame." Yes, Christ was elected by God. The word chosen Peter uses for Christ is the same word Paul uses for believers in Ephesians 1, who were chosen or elected by God from before the foundation of the world. But there is a major difference between our election and Christ's election. We were sinners elected from eternity by God to be saved by Christ. But Christ was chosen by God not to be saved, but to bring about that salvation for sinners. What Peter is referring to is God's election of his own Son to be the Messiah and the Savior. In theology, we often call that the counsel or the decree of redemption, which refers to the decision or the decree of the triune God from eternity to save lost sinners. And that decree involved the Father deciding to send his Son, and the Son of God being willing to come into this evil world and to suffer and to die here for sinners, and the Holy Spirit then being the agent who would impart that salvation to the hearts of sinners through his power of regeneration. But Christ was the chosen stone, meaning he alone is the Savior. There's no other besides him who can save. As he said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." To be sure, as you know, that truth has been rejected by many and still is. As Peter writes, this stone chosen by God was rejected by men. That's why they crucified him. That's why today many still refuse to accept him as the only Savior, or claim that people who worship other deities or hold other religions or live a good life can also be saved and can also receive eternal life in heaven. There is no hell. But we must come to him because Christ alone is the chosen stone. He alone can save forever. And then 30, this Christ is also a precious stone. Yes, the most precious stone one can find and possess. And that's why Peter writes, to quote verse 4 again, as you come to him, the living stone, rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious to him. And then you know that word precious occurs again in verses 6 and 7. Verse 6 says, see, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone. And verse 7 states, now to you who believe, this stone is precious. What does precious actually connote? Well, it describes something, of course, that's very dear to us, or someone who is very dear to us. And for a reason, a special reason, because that thing or that person is very costly or is very worthy. Worthy, at least, for us. I had to replace my battery in my watch last week. It's actually a pretty cheap watch. I think the new battery cost me about a third of what the original watch cost. But without the battery, the watch is worth nothing. However, in that jewelry store, I just stared again with amazement at the watches and the rings and the necklaces that are all on display. How costly they are. Many of them in the thousands of dollars. I don't think I would dare to wear them. But we have a Savior who is more precious by far than the world's costliest jewels. He is precious beyond all compare. He's precious to God, writes Peter. Why? How did God show that, actually? Well, he showed that because that was his only son, his only begotten son. And then he exalted that son. He exalted him to the highest place, bestowing on him the highest glory. And that truth is brought out in our text by an interesting expression you should note. It's contained at the end of verse 7, which says, the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. If you have an NIV Bible with you, and that's the one I am quoting from now, you will notice that there's a small footnote which gives us an alternate translation for the word capstone, the word cornerstone. But in the Greek language, the literal meaning of the word or the words are head of the corner. Head of the corner. That's why the King James Version uses those particular words when it says that the stone the builders rejected has been made the head of the corner. And so this stone is not a stone found at the bottom of the wall, but at the top of the wall. This is a stone that holds all of it together at the top. It is given the highest place. And in addition, the capstone is also typically, I think, a beautiful stone. If you want to display a stone for everybody to admire, you don't put it at the bottom of the wall. You put it at the top where everyone can see it. And so with respect to Christ, why must we come to him? Because he is the precious stone. The capstone, the exalted stone, who has been given the position of all honor, power, and glory in heaven and over the world. He is the exalted Lord. That's why we come here to worship him. That's why we serve him. That's why we proclaim him. For he is our glorious head, precious to us, exalted over all. And then fourthly, he's also the cornerstone. And now I come to that specific term after which this church is named, Jesus Christ, the cornerstone. The word is used by Peter in verse 6, where he quotes, as we noted earlier, Isaiah 28:16, see, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone. God was addressing his Old Testament people through Isaiah. But they were a people who had departed from his ways, as you will note if you read that chapter. They were living a wicked life in Jerusalem and Judah. And so God says, I'm going to destroy your city and land. And in their place, he says, I will one day build a new Zion and erect it on a new cornerstone that it might have a sure foundation. That was a beautiful prophecy of the coming of Christ. He will be the cornerstone, the foundation of the new Zion, Zion composed of both Jews and Gentiles, of people from every tongue and tribe and nation who are chosen by God to be his holy nation. And Peter writes about that new Zion then in verses 9 and 10 of our scripture lesson. But I just want to emphasize now that this Zion is the church, composed of all true believers in Jesus Christ. And what is their foundation? It is the cornerstone, the keystone holding up God's house, the church. Peter refers to that house in verse 5, where he writes, "You also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house." And the Apostle Paul also speaks of that house, the church, and its cornerstone in Ephesians 2:20, which says that we are building the foundation of the apostles and prophets with Christ himself, the cornerstone or the chief cornerstone. By the way, you know, right, that that text is engraved on our church cornerstone, placed at the entrance of our building. It is also displayed, incidentally, here on this beautiful circular painted or stained glass window, which you look at every single Sunday. It says Christ himself, the chief cornerstone. Now, cornerstones today don't really hold up a building. They're only symbolic. But Christ indeed is the cornerstone of the church. He is our foundation. You may ask, is Christ the only foundation of the church? As we will sing shortly, the church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, her Lord. But then why does Paul mention that the apostles and prophets also are part of that foundation? And for this reason, not because these men, who are themselves but sinful persons, are what the church is built on, but the apostles and prophets have been authorized and inspired by God to give us the true testimony about his Son. The prophets in the Old Testament, the apostles in the New Testament. And it is their testimony to Christ, incorporated now for us in the scriptures, what he has done and what he is, that provides then the foundation for our faith. Christ alone is always the chief cornerstone of the church. That's why we must come to him as believers, as a congregation of saints, because only the person of Christ and only the work of Christ hold up our salvation. You remove the divinity of Christ, for example, from our faith, or his true humanity. You remove his atoning death or his bodily resurrection from what we hold firm. You have removed the church's foundation. Groups who do not acknowledge the Christ of the Scriptures, who don't accept the work of his salvation as set forth in the Bible, can call themselves a church or whatever, but they are not the church, which is the body of Christ, of which he is the head. They are not the bride of Christ, of whom he is the bridegroom. They are not the spiritual house of which Christ is the foundation. Come to him, the cornerstone, the living stone, the chosen stone, the precious stone. And while I know, congregation, I've spent quite a bit of time on this morning, even so much more could be said, obviously, as to why we must come to him. But I must move on and ask, secondly, how must we then come to him? And well, let me give you more briefly this morning a triple answer given right here in our text. The first is we must come to him in faith or by faith. That's what we read in verse 6. See, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. The one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. Remember, Peter was writing this to Christians. To Christians, in fact, whom God had elected, whom God had saved, but who were living in a very difficult and hostile world in their time. Obviously, we must trust fully in Christ to begin with, in order to be saved, and so that we might become members of his people. But I want you to note that this was written to Christians who are already believers in Christ, because faith and trust are never just a once-for-all act. Faith is a continuous action. Faith is a lifestyle. We must live by faith. It's the only way you and I can stand and endure in our love for Christ. Faith was undergird all of our spiritual activities, our exercise of prayer, for example, or our study of God's word, or our service in his church and kingdom. or our daily responsibilities in our homes, at work, or at school. All of these we do continually trusting in Christ, the cornerstone. Then we will never be put to shame. What does lead to shame is when we fail to trust in Him, because then we will soon and inevitably deny Him in our words and in our deeds, as Peter himself experienced at one point when his faith in Christ failed and he disowned Him. Those who believe in Christ may be scorned and ridiculed. They may be opposed and rejected by the opponents of Christ. They may be treated unjustly, unfairly, and even shamefully. But they will never, never suffer shame from Him in whom they have believed. He will give them His commendation and His glory. And so keep trusting in the cornerstone. May that be true of this church in the years to come. May our faith remain strong and steadfast. And then how else must we come to Him, the cornerstone? We must also come to Him in worship. Worship that is true and fervent. That's our response to the cornerstone. Worship that is Christ-centered and God-glorifying. Peter uses some instructive metaphors also for us. That is for the church in our text. Listen to what he calls in verse 5. You also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And Peter is clearly referring here then to believers as a fellowshipping community. They are to be built up into a spiritual house. And what is that spiritual house? Obviously, it is the church again, composed of all living stones. Like Christ, we are alive, but our life comes from Him. If the living stone lives in us, then we become living stones. But then notice he also calls us a holy priesthood. We must offer spiritual sacrifices. And what was the main function or task of the priests in the Old Testament? It was to engage in and lead God's people in their worship of God. And that's how we also must function as believers. Indeed, this is all of our function now. As a church of God, we are a holy priesthood. And all of us together must offer to God a holy sacrifice of worship that is pleasing to Him. How important, how essential to worship God here through Christ each and every week. That's how we come to the cornerstone. We offer Him each Lord's Day again the sacrifice due only to Him of worship and praise, for He alone is worthy. Let's remain ever faithful and fervent, ever vibrant in such worship, offered by every single worshiper here, from the youngest to the oldest. But then we're not yet done, because then we go forth from here. The building here stays. The stones here do not move. But we leave. The cornerstone congregation leaves from here. Or as that sign says, and I don't know if you've looked at it recently or noticed it is there. As we leave through the drive, the one that stands at the entrance into the drive says, enter his gates with thanksgiving. But when you leave, it says, you are now entering your mission field. Yes, those who come to Christ must also go with him each new week, each new year, to be his holy nation in an unholy world. That's what we are, says verse 9. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God. That's us. Imagine that. By God's amazing grace, we are priests serving in the king's court, and a holy nation over which he is the king, set apart to be like our holy God and a people who belong to him, the Lord of the universe. What an amazing privilege. But remember, that privilege entails a responsibility. That blessing must ensue in fulfilling our calling. For Peter immediately adds, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. those who come to Christ, the cornerstone, must leave to proclaim his praise in words and in deeds, in their lives and their relationships, in their homes and on their jobs, in their study and in their play. Our whole life must point to him and honor him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. So let's do that on this anniversary Sunday as well. Rejoice in him. Remember him. And recommit ourselves to him. The cornerstone. Amen. Let's pray.